Unmute. I think we're ready to go. Why don't we, as we transition to something completely different, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to continue our learning, to understand a bit more about how you have revealed yourself to us. Pray that you would be with us, give us wisdom, give us charity, give us clarity of thought. And may what we're doing here be honoring to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in speech and rhetoric classes, I recall being taught that one thing you don't want to do as a public speaker is undermine your ethos. However, I was also taught that once you have learned the rules, you are allowed to break them sometimes. I don't know if this is a wise rule to break. Maybe I should be asking Mrs. St. John, since he taught me speech in high school. However, Pastor Nicoletti began last Sunday school class undermining his ethos, so really I'm just following in his footsteps. Here we go. Our subject for this series, Sola Scriptura, is first of all a subject of some new interest to me, and to evaluate it and the Catholic alternative, which is what we're going to be doing, is a massive subject. I am not a patristic scholar. I am not an MDiv. And this is a recent interest for me. We're going to be touching on a lot of things over the course of 2,000 years of church history. I've gotten myself in a little bit over my head, so bear with me in that. I do hope, though, over these next few weeks to be able to give you an overview of the issues in broad strokes, and hopefully I can at least accomplish that. I'd encourage you guys, as we're going along, to ask questions. We may very quickly arrive at the end of my knowledge, but I can do my best, and perhaps we could have Mike Pfefferle chip in to give the real answers. All right, so what are we doing? In this series, we are going to be evaluating the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, seeing how it holds up against the contemporary Roman Catholic alternative of Scripture and tradition, both infallibly interpreted by the Church. The plan today is to lay out the positions, the Protestant position and the Catholic position, and then in future class periods, we'll evaluate both positions. We'll look at the scriptural evidence one week. We'll do a flyover of Christian history, how Christians have viewed scripture and tradition and how they relate to one another. And then we'll also spend a week each looking at the development of the Catholic doctrines of papal and conciliar infallibility. And then we'll conclude summing up what I see as some of the problems facing the Catholic view. A couple other things I should say before we begin. We are going to try to keep it charitable. I believe we have a lot of faithful brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. We actually even have Catholics attend our church and worship alongside us weekly. But we're also going to be pursuing the truth, and I believe the foundation of Catholic doctrine is fundamentally flawed. So there's that. It's possible for us to be naive and dismiss our differences as unimportant, and I think I've sometimes erred in that direction, but it's also possible to get mean-spirited, given how strongly we disagree and how important that disagreement is. So we're going to try and be both charitable and also pursue the truth. All right, without any further ado, we'll get into it, and we're going to begin by just briefly laying out the Protestant doctrine of Sola Scriptura. Can y'all in the back row even read any of that? Okay, I tried to make my slides be as brief as possible so I could make the font size large. Summarize the position of Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura is just a Latin phrase meaning scripture alone. In brief, what we hold as Protestants is that scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. To describe this doctrine, I'm going to rely primarily on the Westminster Confession, as that's our confessional standard in the PCA. We could easily find very similar things in Calvin's Institutes, First Helvetic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, so on and so forth. But we'll stick with Westminster for laying this out. And I'm going to read first for us what you have up on the slide, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 10. If you are curious, you can find that whole chapter in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. This is on page 849 for what that's worth. What Chapter 1, Section 10 says is this: The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Much could be said to unpack what is there, but what we're interested in here is that Scripture is the unique authority by which we evaluate theology. If you want to know whether a doctrine holds up, you compare it with what Scripture says. Scripture holds this unique position because the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. That's the doctrine of sola scriptura in as small a space as pretty much you can make it. I do, though, want to address two other really closely related doctrines that I think will be important as we evaluate sola scriptura and the Catholic alternative. The first doctrine is called the sufficiency of Scripture. In brief, Scripture is enough to guide our spiritual life. Again, I'm going to read from the Westminster, a little bit of a longer paragraph. This would be section 6 from chapter 1, which reads this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So to sum up, everything that is necessary for our spiritual life is either found in Scripture or can be derived from piecing things together logically from Scripture. I thought it'd be helpful here to give a couple of examples of what that might look like, what good and necessary consequence, as Westminster puts it, what that looks like. So Scripture expressly teaches us what we need for salvation. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, that's pretty clear. But there are some really important doctrines that aren't simply laid out in one particular place in Scripture. Classic example here is the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity isn't even found in Scripture, and there's no one single passage that says there are three persons in the Godhead, these three are one God. Rather, the doctrine arises from bringing together various passages that say God is one, other passages that say Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Father are God, still others that indicate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. And by taking all of that together, you can kind of piece together logically the doctrine of the Trinity. We could list other examples too where Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what to do in a given scenario, but we can derive principles from Scripture and then use, in the words of Westminster, Christian prudence to apply those principles. So what we need is in Scripture. What we need for our theology is in Scripture. We do need to bring human logic to bear, Christian prudence to bear, in noting how those things might apply in given situations. One more thing I'll draw your attention to before we leave this section of Westminster. I think it's really worth paying attention to the fact that the Confession mentions the necessity of the Spirit of God working in us as we read Scripture. Both sections 6 and 10, those two sections we've just read, really emphasize the necessity of the Holy Spirit speaking to us in Scripture. If you're here for Hanula's class on Martin Bucer, you'll know that was a really big big emphasis of Bucer, and we're, of course, pleased to see that that's a big emphasis of Westminster, too. Very important. All right, and then final related doctrine on Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. Here I'll be reading from Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Section 7, which says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The main point here is that while not everything in Scripture is perfectly clear to everyone, the average Joe and Jane can get at least the gist of the important bits of Scripture. You can read Scripture and understand what Scripture is saying without having an MDiv explained to you, though we appreciate our pastors and the work they do in that regards. Okay, we will now sum up all these various points and their significance for our class today. So, the positive claims of Sola Scriptura. First of all, Scripture is infallible. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in Scripture. God is true. He does not tell lies, and so we can trust that Scripture has the truth. Scripture is sufficient. It has everything that we need for our Christian life. We don't need external sources to guide us. And then Scripture is intelligible. When you sit down and read Scripture, communication happens. The words carry meaning. We can understand that meaning. Those would be the positive claims of Sola Scriptura. The negative claims of Sola Scriptura, and these come into play especially as we consider how this doctrine relates to Catholic thinking, there is no extra scriptural special revelation for God's people as a whole. We're going to see that the Catholic position relies very much on traditions, oral traditions, which come to us from outside of Scripture, and those are supposed to be infallible. Protestant position says no. Scripture is the infallible word of God. We don't have extra scriptural infallible sources passed down to us. And then another negative claim, God has not given infallibility to any ecclesiastical office or assembly. He's given us infallibility in his word, and that is enough for us. And then just a couple of points on what Sola Scriptura is not. Sola Scriptura is not a rejection of all authority. Obviously, no Christian rejects all authority. Jesus is Lord. And in fact, the Bible is also clear that we are to respect human authorities that God has placed over us, both civil and religious authorities. So it's not a rejection of all authority. It's not to say Scripture is our only authority. It's to say Scripture is the unique authority, the unique infallible authority. And then Sola Scriptura is also not a rejection of the church. The church is important. It's not just me and my Bible. We need the body of Christ for our spiritual life. Sola Scriptura does not reject that reality. That is how I would summarize the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, again, as briefly as possible. More could be said on our doctrine of Scripture. We could talk about how general and special revelation relate. We could talk about which books are scriptural and which aren't and how we know that. We could talk about what role the church plays in relation to Scripture. But I think those are a little bit more peripheral questions. Some of those might emerge to some degree at a later point in the series. But for now, if you're curious about those issues, you could read the rest of chapter 1 from the Westminster Confession, or you could log into Faith's website. We've just recently emerged out of a series on Westminster that started, I think, 2022. And Elder Pfeffeli has a couple of classes on the first chapter of Westminster. Do we have any questions on that before we move into the Catholic position?
Mm-hmm. I suppose it's more of a comment, but in your first slide referencing the first chapter of Westminster Confession, a very important word in there was practice, which what we today claim as the regulative principle, right? It means we're ordering our lives based on our extrapolations from Scripture. So it would be important when going up against the tradition
I have written in bold in my notes, repeat questions and comments before answering. So I'm going to repeat that. James is making the point that the first slide on the Westminster Confession points out that we have all we need for Christian practice, too. not just doctrine. And I think that is a really important point because, well, all of this is very foundational stuff. Should we in our Christian lives be praying to saints and asking them for help? Well, the Catholics and Protestants are going to disagree on this. Why? Well, because Protestants think what our Christian life looks like is for us laid out for us in Scripture, whereas the Catholic position draws on other extra-scriptural sources. So yeah, practice, really, really important. Sola Scriptura not only guides our doctrine, but also our practice. Doctrine will be the main emphasis here for this class, but the practice part is crucial as well. Other questions, comments, pushback? Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Are you going to get into the selection of the canon at all? Because, I mean, you say it's a tangential issue from our perspective, but from their perspective, it's pretty key because they're like, you relied on the authority of Scripture to establish the Bible, right? So they think they have us at the headwaters there.
Yes. The comment is that I said something along the lines of what the canon is and how we know it is a little bit tangential, and it is for today's class. That does come to be much more important later. One of the classic Catholic objections to the Protestant position is, how do you even know what Scripture is if you don't have an infallible authority, the Church, telling you what books belong and what don't? We will address that objection at a later point. I don't recall what week I had planned to put that in, but hold that thought for later because it will be an important one to address. And then...
Same question.
Okay. We'll come back to it. All right. Wanted also to summarize for us, of course, what the Catholic position is, as the whole point of this class is comparing those and evaluating both. So the Roman Catholic position, the current Roman Catholic position, comes next. And if we're to summarize where the Catholic Church stands on these issues, Catholic Church teaches that revelation is contained both in written Scripture, as we believe, but also in unwritten oral traditions from the apostles, which have been passed down in the Church. This written and unwritten deposit of faith is infallibly interpreted by the Church, particularly in ecumenical councils and in ex cathedra statements of the Pope. There's a lot there, but we're going to break all that down over the remainder of our time here today. The best way to learn what the position of the Catholic Church is, I think, is by looking at conciliar documents, documents that have emerged from her ecumenical councils. And so that's going to be primarily what we're looking at as we lay out the Catholic position. So, tradition. The Catholic Church holds that there is both Scripture and tradition, and both are sources of revelation. I would like to read to you from the Council of Trent. This is part of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. This quote comes from the fourth session, the decree concerning the canonical Scriptures. I've omitted bits to cut to the chase, so you'll see ellipses up on the PowerPoint indicating that. Here it is. The sacred and holy ecumenical and general synod of Trent, seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down even unto us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand, receives and venerates, that is, the council receives and venerates, all the books, both of the Old and the New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. So to sum up, the council recognizes that both written Scripture and oral tradition are special revelation, the very word of God. There's also an allusion to the concept of apostolic succession, which is really huge for Catholicism. The idea is all clergy are ordained by clergy who are ordained by clergy, and so on, all the way back to the original apostles. This is supposed to then safeguard their traditions against corruption so that these oral traditions can be said to come directly from Christ or the Holy Spirit, and then have been preserved in the church. Scripture and tradition together make up what the Catholic Church calls the deposit of faith. So, there you have it. Scripture and tradition, both of those part of the single deposit of faith, revelation. Now, this deposit of faith can also be interpreted infallibly by the Church, according to the Catholic position. And we're going to look first at their doctrine of papal infallibility. In brief, the idea is that the Pope is able, in certain circumstances, to infallibly interpret the deposit of faith found in both Scripture and in tradition. This actually was not made point of faith, something that all the faithful have to believe until very recently, relatively speaking, in the First Vatican Council in the 19th century. This is from the first dogmatic constitution on the Church of Christ. It's known as Pastor Aeternus, and it says this: "We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals." It's important to note here that the council does not say that the Pope can never make a mistake. Rather, it says that when he's speaking ex cathedra, he can never make a mistake. Incidentally, there is debate as to which document should be considered ex cathedra. The only ex cathedra statement that has been made since Vatican I is the Apostolic Constitution Munificentissimus Deus, which declared the Assumption of Mary as dogma, the idea that Mary, either before or after his death, I don't think there's clarity on that, but Mary was actually basically given her resurrection body and taken up into heaven. That is an ex cathedra statement. If you're a Catholic, you have to believe that, because the Pope can't when he's speaking ex cathedra, he is infallible. He can't make a mistake. Virtually all Catholics, though, would agree that there is another ex cathedra statement, another infallible statement made by the Pope, which is Ineffabilis Deus, which is shortly before Vatican I. That document declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary as dogma. The idea is that she was born without original sin, and that you have to believe as a Catholic as well, because it's an infallible papal statement. Beyond those two statements, lists of which statements are infallible vary. Some say those are the only two. Others have much more extensive lists, but the Church has not infallibly declared a list of infallible statements just yet. All right, so there's papal infallibility. The deposit of faith can be interpreted infallibly by the Pope. The Catholic Church also teaches that this deposit of faith can be interpreted infallibly by ecumenical councils, and it's to that that we will turn next. So, conciliar infallibility. I have pulled this out from the Second Vatican Council in 1962. This is from the second dogmatic constitution of the Church, known as Lumen Gentium. Or Lumen Gentium, I guess I should say, ecclesiastical Latin instead of classical. I'm probably messing up all these titles.
Yeah,
sorry. Here's what Lumen Gentium says. "Although the individual bishops do not enjoy the prerogative of infallibility, they nevertheless proclaim Christ's doctrine infallibly whenever, even though dispersed through the world, but still maintaining the bond of communion among themselves and with the successor of Peter," that is, the Pope, "and authentically teaching matters of faith and morals, they are in agreement on one position as definitively to be held. This is even more clearly verified when, gathered together in an ecumenical council, they are teachers and judges of faith and morals for the universal church, whose definitions must be adhered to with the submission of faith." So long story short, anything that all the bishops everywhere are teaching is infallible. That's hard to verify, though. And so what is more clear is when they all gather together for an ecumenical council, those councils are preserved from error. They're infallible. Because councils rely on the Pope for their authority, you, under the current Roman Catholic teaching, you only really know that a council is ecumenical if the Pope tells you it was. It might seem like this is less important because authority ultimately still goes back to the Pope. I do think it's important to bring it up here, though, today, because as we'll see later, Catholics could potentially appeal to conciliar infallibility to support papal infallibility. More on that, I think, like week four or something, if you're still bearing with me at that point. Okay, I said that we would primarily describe the Catholic system today and save criticism for another day. This next point might seem like a critique, but it's actually just the straightforward teaching of the Catholic Church. Here it is. Because the Church can infallibly interpret Scripture and tradition, Rome's current teaching is actually the clearest standard by which to evaluate a doctrine.
Say that again.
Rome's current teaching is the clearest way to evaluate a doctrine. Here I'm pulling from a papal encyclical. This is Humani Generis, Pope Pius XII in 1950. He wrote, "It is also true that theologians must always return to the sources of divine revelation, for it belongs to them to point out how the doctrine of the living teaching authority is to be found either explicitly or implicitly in the scriptures and in tradition. For together with the sources of positive theology, God has given to his church a living teaching authority to elucidate and explain what is contained in the deposit of faith only obscurely and implicitly." Later, he references one of his predecessors, Pope Pius IX, who said that the most noble office of theology is to show how a doctrine defined by the church is contained in the sources of revelation. So a theologian's job is not so much to look at revelation and build theology from it, but to look at what the church currently teaches and then kind of support it from scripture and from tradition. So the cart's is a little bit in front of the horse on that one. All right. I was worried that I was not going to have enough time, so we just sped through that very, very fast. Let's summarize. So to summarize the basic positions, the Protestant position is, by comparison, very simple. Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. The Catholic position is where we have a lot more things added on. So it's not just Scripture, it's Scripture and tradition, which together make up the deposit of faith. And then popes and councils can both infallibly interpret that deposit. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to evaluate these positions, beginning with the evidence found in Scripture. Then again, after that, we'll look at kind of the history and see whether history is on the Catholic side. And then we'll trace in particular the development of papal infallibility, then conciliar infallibility, and we'll conclude by noting some of the issues. That's what I had for today, the summary of the Catholic positions. Do we have any questions or comments on that?
Can you describe that last, the previous point in plain English?
Yeah, sorry. Previous point was, because there are people alive today, according to the Catholic position, who can actually tell you what is true, can infallibly interpret revelation, scripture, tradition. Because the Pope can do that, because councils can do that, if you want to know what is true, the best place to go to is what the church teaches now. You don't necessarily have to go to scripture. You don't necessarily have to try and find out what are the traditions. Instead, you can just go and see what the Pope has to say, see what the most recent council has to say. That is what is most sure. And they actually say explicitly that one of a theologian's job is to support what the church says today by going back to Revelation. So it's not that they're building doctrine from Scripture, it's that they have the doctrine, and then they bring Scripture in to support it. Which is, again, It's hard for me to say that without being critical, because my opinion, that is its own critique. But that is actually what the church teaches. What we teach today is what is most clear, and scripture and tradition, those are maybe harder to tell what's going on there. So come see us to see what scripture and tradition actually mean. I should say, by the way, the deposit of faith being in both scripture and tradition, you might ask, okay, what are those traditions? And the answer is there is no definite list of which traditions are supposed to be from Christ or the apostles, which gives, again, the living teaching authority, the church, the pope, the councils, gives them a lot of authority, a lot of leeway to say, this is tradition, this is true, this is not. Ultimately, authority resides in the church, not in God's word or in tradition. Yes?
I would point out that it would be ingenuous of us not to note that within the Protestant section here in our history, that we've had many situations where we are as guilty of the quote-unquote concept of infallibility as was the Catholics. And I would give as an example many situations where preachers get up and say, A, B, C, and D, you will not wear a beard, you will wear a beard, you will wear a suit and tie to church, you will not wear a suit and tie to church, you will, if you go on a date, you will have somebody with you, you will not go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. Those become traditions that many denominations have held very tight to and treat them as infallible. So the other side has that within it.
Yeah, the comment is, while Catholicism has tradition baked into it as one of the pillars of the faith, it's not as though we as Protestants are immune to this kind of thing. We have our own traditions. We sometimes will state things as if we know they are true, when in fact the support from Scripture is less than bulletproof. So we do have this same danger. It's not as though by being Protestants we are now immune to the danger of relying on extra scriptural tradition with the same force that we do on things that are actually said in Scripture. So it is a good caution to us to take a good look at what it is we believe, what it is that we hold to very strongly, and ask ourselves, is this really bulletproof? Is this really clearly taught in Scripture? Or are we perhaps bringing our own traditions to the table? I should say that actually applies to our last point on the previous slide as well, about having your position and then supporting it from Scripture. The fact is, we all do this. We have things that we believe are true, and then we read through Scripture and try to prove from Scripture that what we believe is true. It's kind of an unavoidable thing that happens to us. You have your preconceptions, you believe they're true, and you're going to try and prove that they're true. But I think the difference is that the Catholic Church is very upfront about saying that is okay. It is okay to have your position and then support it from Scripture. Whereas Protestants are going to say, no, we don't want our doctrine to come from nowhere or to come from human tradition. We want our doctrine to arise exegetically from the text. Once the doctrine has arisen exegetically from the text, we may then do the other thing and say, okay, how does this other thing fit in with what I believe here? There's a little bit of that is just going to happen, but we should be on guard against that as well.
Kind of to piggyback on that, if you stop both of those statements right before the and, are they not equal? And everything after the and, practice virtually means tradition.
So the comment is that for the Catholic position, the deposit of faith includes Scripture. We're all on board up until that and. The and then adds the things that we would disagree with. So both Protestants and Catholics hold to Scripture as being the Word of God. And then it is true that we both have our own, you might say, traditions. And how Scripture relates to tradition can be a little bit of a sticky issue, one which we'll deal with a lot greater depth next week.
Human interpretation.
Yeah. The big difference, as I see it, is a Protestant is willing to recognize, yeah, I'm human. I make mistakes. When I read Scripture, I might get things wrong. I have to do the best I can with what God has given me. I have to use my logic to the best I can. I might make a mistake. Whereas the Catholic position says, no, actually, you cannot read Scripture very safely on your own. You have to rely on how the Catholic Church has read Scripture. You have to rely on what the popes have said about Scripture, what the councils have said about Scripture. So the Catholic position basically is really worried about the ability of anyone to read Scripture properly, to interpret it properly. And that is a valid concern. We can definitely approach Scripture, read it, misunderstand it, build bad doctrine out of it. But I don't think there's an easy way to simply say, popes, councils, they have the ability to fix that. First of all, because I don't think God has given them the gift of infallibility. And second of all, it actually doesn't really remove the problem, because I now have to understand what the Pope says. I have to understand what the council says, and who's to say I might not misinterpret what they've said as well. So really, it just kicks the problem a tiny bit further down the road.
Mm-hmm.
The comment is that essentially the Catholic Church is not so unified as they may want us to believe. Catholicism does look radically different in many places in Latin America as opposed to, say, in Italy. So what kind of Catholicism are we addressing? I would say that while it is true that the Catholic Church is not always unified, they should be, at least in theory, because these councils are infallible. They can't make a mistake. The Pope, when he's speaking ex cathedra, is infallible. He can't make a mistake. So there is that kind of centralization, and it's that kind of ideal form of Catholicism that I will be addressing primarily. Catholicism as laid out from their councils, from their papal statements, as opposed to maybe the lay-level experience of Catholicism in Latin America or something, which I think is... There might be a place for both of these things. If we're dealing with Catholicism as an intellectual position, I think it's best we take it at its strongest, and I think it is at its strongest when viewed through its conciliar documents, through its papal documents. There would be a place for engaging with, okay, this is what the average Catholic on the street in Peru is thinking. There is a place for engaging that, but I would say that is not Catholicism at its strongest. And so I want us to deal with Catholicism at its strongest, which again I think is found from its ecumenical councils, its papal statements, that kind of thing. Does that answer the...
Yeah.
Okay.
Support for your position, your practice of taking Catholicism as its strongest, is that that's what Protestant converts are attracted to. Protestant converts who, as the saying goes, swim the Tiber, who convert to Roman Catholicism, almost always are saying, I want to be Roman Catholic because they have one source of authority. None of this squabbling between denominations. Of course, once they get there, they discover that the Roman Catholic Church is kind of like the United Presbyterian Church, or worse. But it is the stated position, the maximal position, that attracts so many people. And we should be concerned about that. When we see some of our heroes, Protestant heroes, becoming Roman Catholic, that's disconcerting. And we should understand why they left us for this ideal position.
Yeah, the comment is that what draws Protestants to Catholicism, and we do deal with that, Protestants who are converted to Catholicism, what draws Protestants to Catholicism, especially in our circles, is not Catholicism at its weakest, it's Catholicism at its strongest. And one of the arguments for Catholicism is that it is, in theory, unified, centralized. You can go and look at the council's documents, the Pope's documents, and see this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and we can all just agree on this and then have unity. Of course, another part of that comment was that once you've actually converted to Catholicism, you learn it's not nearly so centralized. I heard someone say recently, you've got Latin Rite masses, you've got Novus Ordo Latin churches, you've essentially got your own denominations within the Catholic Church. So the Catholic objection to Protestantism, that we're too disunified, that we split into all these different denominations, there's some validity to it. There is a problem with us being disunified. But Catholicism doesn't really have a solution to that. It might, in theory, the unifying figure of the Pope, but in practice, they've got all kinds of different different divides within their church as well.
Mm-hmm. Something that was really interesting to me after the most recent conclave was reading the news and talking to some of my friends who are Catholic and being around some of the circles of those who are Catholic who were very concerned when a new pope was, I don't know what the right word is, nominated, I guess, because he had more regressive views on issues in today's world, such as women's rights and you know, the LGBT community and all of that. And a lot of my friends were very upset and concerned, seeing that as a regression in the Catholic faith. And that by itself was a great irony to me because the Pope is infallible. So what do you mean you don't like this new Pope who's saying things that are a little bit different than the last one did? And I guess my question out of that is everything that the Pope says infallible, or does he have certain opinions on certain areas and other areas that are infallible? And how do they make that determination?
Okay, so there's both a question and a comment. The comment is that Jonas has Catholic friends who are deeply troubled with the choosing of the new pope, thinking that his stances are often overly progressive. I'll make a comment on your comment, which is that there is a whole sort of position within Catholicism. I'm not sure I'll pronounce this correctly, but it's something like sedevacantism, the idea being that the seat of Peter is vacant. The pope is actually not really the pope. So you can be a Catholic and say, that's not my pope. which is an interesting position. The question was, is the Pope always infallible? How do we know when he's infallible? And the answer is no, the Pope is not held to be always infallible. He's only held to be infallible when he's speaking ex cathedra. Exactly what ex cathedra is itself a question. How do you know a statement is ex cathedra? As I mentioned before, there's two statements that pretty much everybody says, we know these are infallible, but beyond that, the list varies. I've seen people say the general rule of thumb is if the Pope says something like, we decree or we declare, or if there is an attached anathema, kind of cursing slash excommunicating people who don't believe this thing, that would be a tell that what you're dealing with is infallible. But again, there's no... Just as there's no list of these are the traditions that were passed to the apostles from Christ or the Holy Spirit, so there is no infallible list of which papal statements are infallible. So, yet. The Catholic Church hasn't done that yet. Maybe they will eventually. Well, it is past 10:45. Am I allowed to keep going for a little while? There's a lot of questions. Maybe we'll call it at 10:50.
Concerned about the choice of a pope and that he might be regressive or progressive. He doesn't have the views I want to have. The problem is now not just that the pope has authority, but the pope is picked by the Holy Spirit. And if you think the pope has got the wrong ideas, as many people do, you're really blaming the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of like the reductio ad absurdum of the Roman Catholic position. You're blaming the Trinity for picking the wrong guy.
The comment is that if the Holy Spirit really is watching over his church in such a way that he is in charge of who gets to be the next pope, and then you take issue with what the pope has said, really you're now taking issue with God himself, which is a problematic position. Well, much more could be said, and much more will be said. If you come back next week, we'll start evaluating these positions from Scripture. But for now, we'll have to call it a day right there. Thanks for your time and attention.